So, like I said, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves at the point of one of the most controversial passages in the entire Gospel, truthfully. Here in these verses, just these few verses, we're staring down two of the main contemporary objections to the Christian faith. The first objection has to do with the reliability of the Bible. We Christians do, in fact, believe that this book is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And we do so recognizing that the modern world laughs at a ridiculous claim. This is, in their mind, this is just a compilation of ancient writings by fallible men. And on this side of the Enlightenment, we have placed this book under the microscope of reason and scholarship. And many textual, critical inconsistencies and issues have come to the surface. And whether you know that or not, whether you realize that or not, our passage is one of the prime examples of that. And I'm going to show you why that is in a minute. So this passage really strikes at the authority and reliability of Scripture. The second issue before us is the more obvious one, and certainly the more emotional one, the issue of hell. The doctrine of hell is largely developed from Jesus himself. And in our passage this morning, we find some of his most severe language about hell, and that is irreconcilable with modern mind. So archaic, so horrific, so unthinkable, it is nearly impossible for people now to believe in a God who would send people to an everlasting hell. So one of the difficulties, or benefits, if you're thinking from our perspective, about preaching through Scripture the way we do at TCPC, is we're not allowed to pretend like these passages aren't here. If I was forming a topical series for you, this passage would never make it into that series. But we're not allowed to pick and choose Scripture to make this book fit within a certain cultural paradigm that's palatable. Instead, we have to honestly and humbly let this book challenge the reigning cultural assumptions. We must resist the temptation to insult the watching world with a trite, domesticated Jesus, as if they can't open a Bible and read about a Jesus talking about throwing people into a hell with unquenchable fire. The world's not stupid. They know what this Bible says. Even if we try to give them a Jesus that's not in our Bibles. They want honest answers to honest questions. They want Jesus in his truest form, not a cliche caricature of Jesus. So let us just be honest with our Jesus. Let us just be honest with our Bible. Let us let it speak and then do our best to answer the questions that are being asked all around us, to humbly offer answers to the questions that are being asked, and then let people decide if they want him, if they want Christianity or not. And so that's my intention this morning. This is going to feel, I'm going to tell you up front, this is going to feel more like a lecture than a sermon. Because as I got into the passage, I felt the need to give a more thorough apologetic for these two really significant issues that we are facing in our day. Originally, when I was writing the sermon, I was going to get kind of a brief apologetic for these two issues, and then it just kind of got bigger and bigger and bigger, and I realized I wasn't going to be able to fit it all into a sermon. So I'm going to give answers to these questions this week, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll return to the passage and get more at the meaning of it. But today, can we trust an ancient book that talks about hell? Let me answer the text critical issue, the textual criticism issue, and then the hell issue. And then at the end, I will do a little preaching just because I can't resist. The text issue. I want to look at that by looking at verse 44. I want everyone to look at Mark 9, 44. You got it? Any volunteers to read it? How about Mark 9:46? Anybody? Unless you have a King James Version in your lap, then you don't have Mark 9:44, and you don't have Mark 9:46, and you may not have even realized that as we read through that. Why? What's that all about? Well, the earliest Greek documents, the earliest manuscripts, don't contain them. Years later, manuscripts started to show up that had a refrain added after verse 43 and after verse 45. And it's the phrase that we see in verse 48, where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. That refrain was added two more times to the passage in later documents. So let me read, look at your passage and I'll read the King James Version for you. You may have a King James Version, but let me read the King James Version. You can see the difference. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life maimed than to have two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You don't have that. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter maimed into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You probably don't have that. There's probably a little note telling you about that a little bit. But that refrain was not a part of the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Bible. It was added later, probably to add emphasis to the seriousness of Christ's warning. And the King James Version is the most liberal English translation about including some of these later versions. And so textual critics rightfully point to it as just one of many examples that this book that you are staking your entire life upon is filled with inconsistencies and flaws and additions and deletions developed over time. If we claim that this book is indeed the inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired Word of God, shouldn't it trouble us that our Bibles have discrepancies, even if they're minute discrepancies? And my answer is, if our doctrine said that the English version of the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, then that would, yes, that would trouble me. But that's not our claim. When I took my ordination vow, when Mark took his ordination vow, the first question they ask of us is this: do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? The belief that we subscribe to is that the original manuscripts are divinely inspired, not the English translations of the original manuscripts. And so the duty of the ordained minister, the high calling of ordained clergy, is to be stewards of what was divinely inspired in the original languages, to translate them, to explain them, to apply them, to proclaim them to the listeners. Now, thankfully, a good English version like the ESV does a lot of that work for us, so we don't have to do a lot of that painstaking work every week. But the ESV is not inspired, and there are times you hear me preaching. I say, you know, I disagree with the translation here of the ESV. It doesn't get at the original meaning. The original manuscripts, the original languages, are the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Ah, but the critic says, where are those original manuscripts? Do we have the actual gospel that Mark himself penned? Do we have Paul's actual letter to the Corinthians? And the answer is no, we don't. But that doesn't mean we don't know exactly what they say. What you need to know is that when historians examine ancient documents, they're looking for two major factors. How many surviving copies do we have? And what's the percentage that those copies agree? Okay? So if we find two ancient documents of the same title, and they only agree 50% of the time, then who knows what the original said? We can deduce that there was an original, obviously. We can get a sense of what was in the original, but there's no way we can claim we know exactly what was in that original document. But then you take something like Homer's Iliad, which outside of the Bible is the second most attested ancient document, and we have 643 surviving copies of it. And they agree an astounding 95% of the time. Which means there are some typos here and there. There are perhaps a few minor changes, but no historian ever questions that we have an accurate picture of Homer's original words. And then there is the New Testament. 5,600 copies and counting. We are still finding many. And of those 5,600 copies, they agree 99.5% of the time. It is astounding historically. Far and away the most attested and verified document the world has ever known. True, and every historian recognizes that. But the critic would say, "But yes, but you have placed far higher expectations on this document than any document the world has ever known. You're trying to say it is the infallible and inspired word of God. Doesn't it trouble you that there is even the slightest variation, the slightest discrepancy? 99.5% of agreement is admittedly amazing, but it's not 100%. How do we know for certain what the original says? And any good historian would say that's easy, especially if you have 5,600 copies. I'll give you a modern illustration. Everyone understands how hard it is to text. We text so quickly and all that, and all of our texts have typos and all that. Suppose you got a text from me and it said, meet me at the fall at 7 tonight. And you texted back and said, what? I said, oh, sorry. Meet me at the mall at heaven tonight. And you wrote back, what? And I said, I'm sorry. Meet me at the mall at 7 to fight. Now, those are three different text messages with slight mistakes and variations. But I bet you would know to show up at the mall at 7 and you would not be expecting a fight. And suppose 2,000 years from now, historians were studying our text conversation. Do you really think it would be hard for them to see what that I wanted you to meet me at the mall at 7 tonight? And that's three text messages. We have 5,600 manuscripts, and they agree 99.5% of the time. We know what the original authors said. So you need to not let deletions of verse 44 and 46 concern you. You can trust the reliability of Scripture. If anything, it shows how attested your Bible truly is. The scholarship is so precise that we know even the smallest little addition, a refrain that was already in the passage, but added twice, we even know that was a later addition because we know so precisely what was in the originals. And that's why most every translation except the King James Version doesn't include it. So that's my answer to reliability of Scripture. And it's important for me to give that because it's actually going to come up more in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the most debated Gospels, and you're really going to see that in the last chapter, where about half of the chapter is what we call spurious text, where it was added later on. And I'll get to that. Don't worry about that. But it's going to come up, and I'll let that serve as my answer going forward. But listen, there is a much bigger problem here, and where we'll spend most of our time. The one that causes us at best to squirm with discomfort and at worst to reject it altogether. This passage talks about hell. That hideous doctrine that has become so unacceptable to modern thinking that most of Christianity today either ignores it and pretends like it's not there, just buries our head in the sand and pretends like that doctrine doesn't exist, or, like Rob Bell did so famously, tries to make the Bible say what it clearly is not saying. Well, let's go there and let's not be afraid to let the Bible speak. Look again at the passage and let's not hide from the severity of the language. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then verse 48, our Lord Jesus says, where worm does not die, a picture of eternal decay, and fire is not quenched, eternal suffering. What do we do with that? There's no way around it. Jesus taught and warned about eternal damnation, and that is perhaps the greatest stumbling block. In fact, Tim Keller says that, ministering in secular Manhattan. He said, this is it. This is the biggest stumbling block of all of the objections that sophisticated modern people cannot accept a God who casts people into an eternal hell if they're not saved. There are two ways to respond. And sadly, within theological circles, these are kind of pitted against each other. But I think that's a mistake because I think they're both biblical. The first way to respond to the question of hell was really developed by C.S. Lewis and has become a lot more popular because it is the answer that Tim Keller gives in his book, his apologetics book, The Reason for God. So that's why this one has become a lot more popular these days. Lewis would say that nobody is in hell who doesn't want to be in hell. To which everyone would say, who wants to be in hell? Who wants that? And the answer biblically is everyone. What is hell? Hell is separation from God. It is the final handing over of what our sinful nature wants. To be apart from God. To be our own God. It is to be locked up within the prison forever of our own self-centeredness. This is why Lewis says that the lock of hell is on the inside, not the outside. If the picture you have is a destiny of people locked up by God and forever screaming, "Let me out, let me out." That's not the right picture. The damned are forever screaming, "Leave me alone, leave me alone. I want nothing to do with you, God." It is this horrific final fruit of the fall where creatures forever hate God, blaspheme God, who, as Milton famously said in his work, would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. And so in this way, hell is more of God handing us over forever to what our sinful nature desires. Separation from his presence. Lewis says there are two types of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Now that's not to minimize the horrors of hell. Just because it is a handing over to separation from God, that's not to minimize the horrors of hell. The reason why Jesus uses imagery like eternal fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth is because these images get at just how horrific it is to be forever alone in the darkness of our own corrupt nature apart from God, who is the only source of anything good in life. So in this view, the wrath of God is more of a passive act of judgment, a handing over of creatures to the destiny that they have always wanted, a destiny apart from their God. And I agree with that. But to be true scripturally, I don't think it does go far enough. When I read passages on hell, it seems to me that there is more going on than a passive judgment of God handing us over to a destiny apart from him. That's certainly true. But there does seem to be an active judgment of God. In our passage, Jesus talks about people being thrown into hell. You cannot ignore that. In Revelation, the damned are cast into hell. The Bible portrays an active punishment against evil, where God does, in fact, pour out wrath against wickedness. So I think Lewis and Keller add a helpful perspective on hell. I don't think we can therefore completely abandon the classic concept of eternal justice and wrath and retribution of God. And this is what people really struggle with. It's palatable for me to say that God is willing to hand you over to what you want. Okay, yeah, I get that. But eternal justice, wrath, and retribution of God. I don't think people struggle with the idea of justice. In fact, that is an undeniable human impulse. We want justice. We demand justice. We demand a reality where justice reigns, where evil is punished, where societies, that happens when you are wronged. You want justice. You expect justice. And we are that way because God is that way. God who made us is a God of justice. So, of course, we should expect that there would be some form of reckoning, some day of judgment, some punishment for sin, but an eternal reckoning, an eternal punishment, That seems to go beyond justice and into the realm of just being cruel and maniacal. Here's the answer, though. Or maybe this would be the question. From whose perspective? If hell were a punishment for the wrongs that you have committed against me, then without a doubt, it is a gross overreaction. If hell is a punishment for the wrongs that you have committed horizontally against other people, then it is an overreaction. You deserve prison for that, maybe. Children deserve to be spanked for that, maybe. But an eternal punishment, that's an overreaction. But what if we were somehow in our modern individualistic society where everything revolves around us, somehow we were able to remove ourselves from that perspective and take upon ourselves a biblical, God-centered vision of existence? What we have to understand is that our sin is an offense first and foremost against God. God made us, God owns us, God has a design for us, God has a standard, He has a law, He has a will, and every single sin is an insurrection, a rebellion, a cursing of this Almighty God. So the question is, what does that deserve? This always comes up in our Foundations class. If you're new or visiting, we're going to have another Foundations class coming up, and this is where we explain our distinctives and our doctrine. And of course, this one always comes up because we are a church that still does believe in hell. And I always explain it like this, and it seems to be helpful. When we speak of transgression, when we speak of an offense, what we have to consider is the value and worth of the offended party. So if I step on a roach, nobody here is going to have a problem with that. Maybe, I don't know, there's some PETA folks here, so I apologize. But I don't think many people here have a problem with me stepping on a roach. If I kill a dog, it does matter. You will have a problem with that. If I kill a human being, it really matters. The severity of an offense is measured by the worth and value of the offended party. Some of you remember the odd moment at a press conference when a reporter threw a shoe at President Bush. Do you know what happened to that guy? He went to prison. Now listen, if you don't like my preaching and you stand up and throw a shoe at me, that's awkward, and you might get escorted out, but you're not going to prison. Why? Why? What's the difference? He's the President of the United States. I'm not. When we talk about justice, what we have to consider is the value and worth of the offended party. Will you tell me, from a God-centered perspective, what does offense after offense after offense, daily, repeatedly, sinning against the highest value, the greatest glory, the noblest reality of all realities, the name that is above every name, the majesty that stands supreme of all existence, you tell me what that deserves? The Bible tells us. Hell. From a man-centered perspective, hell makes no sense. From a God-centered perspective, we begin to tremble at just how much sense it makes. Now, that's a lot of teaching. How can I not, after that, do a lot of preaching? Or a little preaching? My time is almost up, I know that. But I cannot help but to now proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate resolution to both of these so-called issues. Let me preach. Do you know how I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is indeed the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God? Because God Himself treated it that way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the incarnate Word lived, breathed, trusted, proclaimed these words. That's all He talked about. That's what He staked His life upon. Our doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy comes from God Himself, from Jesus Himself, who treated the Scriptures that way. And Jesus is risen from the dead, so I'm trusting His doctrine. Now, what that means, brothers and sisters, and this should cause us to tremble. In your hands is the very revelation of God to man. I hear so many people, give me a message, God. Speak to me. I want to hear from you. Are you kidding me? He wrote a book. What do you want him to do? Write it in the clouds? How about 66 books of every genre? Some historical narrative, some poetry, some wisdom, proverbs, letters to churches, letters to individuals. Heck, he even gave us Song of Solomon. He wrote a book, everyone wanting God to speak to them, and their Bible sits on the shelf. As Eugene Peterson said, eat this book. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Read it when it bores you. Read it when it thrills you. Let it be the song of your home, the theme of your story, John Wesley. Oh, give me this book. At any price, give me the book of God. Oh, let me be homo unius libre, the man of one book. Because of Jesus, we know for certain that this is indeed the infallible word of God. Treat it like that. And I say that to myself too, who gets lazy with it. And then finally, and most importantly, eternally importantly, Jesus is the answer to the problem of hell. Hell is real, folks. It is the just destiny of sinners. Would you like to escape? Because you can. The Savior who in our passage warns of damnation is also the Savior who endured damnation on behalf of those he is warning. You don't have to perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, will not go to hell, but will have everlasting life, will go to heaven. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world to hell, but that the world through him might be saved from hell. God doesn't want hell for you. Do you want hell for you? He is committed to your escape. So committed that he actually endured the horrors of hell that you wouldn't have to. Listen, he can't lay aside justice. He can't lay aside hell. We already saw that. God is far too valuable. He's far too holy. He's far too just to ignore treason against his name. He will not. He cannot ignore it. So instead, he bears it himself. He himself bore our curse by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Hell fell down upon the tree of Calvary so that it need not fall upon you. Do you want to go to hell, or do you want Jesus to go to hell in your place? That is the offer, the astoundingly gracious offer of heaven. If you say no to it, so be it. But you can never say that our God is not committed to giving you what you most certainly do not deserve. And to those who have cast themselves upon this glorious Savior and his salvation, by the blood of Jesus Christ and the authority of his resurrection, it is my honor to proclaim to you that hell will never, ever, 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 ever touch you. Ever. Every week we say in our creed, he descended into hell, and every week it should cause your heart to sing that you will never have to descend into hell. You are safe, eternally safe from the wrath of God. The Prince of Heaven has become the victim of hell so that we who deserve hell will most assuredly be welcomed into heaven. Praise his name. Let me pray and ask that we would bless him. Lord, we bless you, Jesus, for enduring hell, for vindicating your word. And I pray that it would cause us to both tremble and be steadied by your love. As we now approach your table, a visible sign of what you have done, I pray it would be soothing to the hearts of sinners. Thank you for inspiring your word. Every word of it, including severe passages like this, and I pray it would be received with both boldness and tenderness, holiness and grace, transcendence and immanence. Make it so, Lord, as we now approach your table. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.